going to read, then we're going to pray together. We'll talk about this when we come to the message a little bit later on, but you may even find that you haven't got the reading this morning. It's not in your Bible. Depends which translation you're using. If you're using the same version of the NIV that I'm reading from, the reading begins in John 7:53, but there's a little note up above it which says that many of the earliest manuscripts don't have it. So I'm going to read it in the NIV, in the version of the NIV that I've got, and then we'll explain why that is a little bit later on. There's only a few words in chapter 7 and then on into chapter 8. Then they all went home. That's what it says in chapter 7. But Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger while they kept on questioning him. He straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Pray God will bless his word as we look at it in a few moments. Let's come and pray together, shall we? Let's seek God's face. Heavenly Father, we are so glad to be in your presence this morning, and thank you that many of us were able to spend most of yesterday together, and some of us will be spending most of today together. And Lord, that's a good thing. We thank you that you've set us in the family of your people. We thank you that you've set us in a church where your word is loved, where your people pray, where there is a love for one another. And Father, we thank you for those benefits of being part of a Christian fellowship. We thank you, Lord, that it all begins with an individual relationship with you. Because as a gathering of people, we're so very different. We come from different backgrounds. We have different interests, hobbies, concerns. We would spend our leisure time in very, very different ways. We come from all sorts of economic backgrounds, and it not so much in this church, but in so many churches, from all kinds of racial and cultural backgrounds as well. And we all make up the church of God. Because the thing that defines us is that we know that we're sinners. And we've brought that sin in the same way that David did to the feet of our God. And we've said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And we've known the joy of your forgiveness. There's a song we sing that says, "Oh, the joy of your forgiveness flowing over me." And Lord, we thank you for that wonderful, wonderful first moment when we knew that our sins were forgiven, that we were no longer under the condemnation of God, and it was as if our hearts had wings and could fly. And Lord, we thank you that even now, because we still fail you, we still sin, we're not perfect people. Each day, each moment of each day, each moment we're aware that we've fallen short of your glory, we can again have that wonderful sense of being washed clean. Thank you, Lord. It's the equivalent for our souls of being mucky and grimy after a day's work, sweaty and hot, and just having a bath or a shower and coming out feeling clean. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus doesn't just make us feel clean, he makes us clean. That he takes all of our sin upon himself and he bore it on that cross so that one day, Lord, we will be able to stand before your presence, and instead of being consumed by your righteousness, instead of being condemned by a holy God, we will be welcomed into your presence. Not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, but because our Lord Jesus Christ has ransomed, healed, and forgiven us. So we thank you for the joy of Christian fellowship. We want to pray, Lord, for the service this afternoon especially, and again, as we gather as your people this evening, but this afternoon, Lord, when so many people have accepted the invitation to come, and your word will be read, and prayer will be offered, and a message will be given, Father, we pray that that might be a great blessing. We want to pray for Edward in his year as mayor. We pray, Lord, that he would have a good influence on the town that we are a part of. We thank you for Christians like him in public service, in whether that's in local authorities or MPs in our parliament. Father, we pray that you would raise up Christians to places of influence in the whole of our society. And we pray for those that are. We know that often it's not easy to maintain Christian standards in the world in which we live. And we know it's getting harder. So we pray for each and every one that seeks to honor you in the way that people like Daniel and others honored you, Mordecai honored you in the midst of an alien culture. Father, we lift them before you and pray for your blessing upon them. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning on this such important subject of forgiveness. Because, Lord, there can be no question more important for us to know the right answer to than the question, how can we be right with God? How can our sins be forgiven? How can we have peace with you? Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of the answer to that as we study your word together this morning. We ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, along, Lord, with all of our prayers and our petitions. We're aware of many who are sick at this time and need your healing hand. We know of many who have concerns about their work situations. We know of many who are struggling with difficult family relationships. Lord, all the burdens and the cares. We thank you that you say to us, cast your care upon me because I care for you. And we would do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a note in your Bible which simply says, this passage isn't in the earliest manuscript. So what I want to do at the beginning is just to explain what that means and try and encourage you that actually little notes like that should, rather than make us wonder, well, how accurate is the Bible then, should give us a great sense of really how amazingly accurate it actually is. Because you may not understand, or you may do, but you may not understand how we got our Bible. But we start off with something that's known as an autograph. In other words, that's the actual document that was handwritten. It's easiest to think about this as, say, one of Paul's letters. But the same thing would apply to a gospel or something. So just think how long those letters are. Something like Corinthians or something. There's a lot of words there. And it was written out, probably in Paul's case, not by Paul himself, but by a secretary. So he would dictate it slowly, and the secretary would write it by hand. And that was the original letter. It would be on a parchment. It would be rolled up. It would be sealed in some way, and it would be taken to the church at Corinth, where they would think this is wonderful. Wouldn't it be great if other churches could read what Paul has said. And so they would copy the letter by hand. Now, I challenge you to copy out by hand 1 Corinthians and not make any mistake. Your eye drops down and you miss a line out because two lines start with the same couple of words. Or you, I don't know about you, but when I'm sort of typing something out, if I'm typing a quotation out, I'll sometimes find I've put in what I thought the author should say rather than what he actually did say. So I've changed the wording slightly. And so what you get is various errors, changes creeping in. But what would actually happen is that there wouldn't be one copy made. There would be probably 15, 20, 30 copies made. And those 30 people wouldn't all make the same mistake. They'd all make slightly different mistakes. So by carefully examining them and reading all of them, you'd be able to work out, well, him over there, he changed one line, but they didn't. So that they're probably right. They're almost certainly right. One person wouldn't be the accurate one and everybody else wrong. So you can believe. But what then happened was that those copies were also copied by hand. Now, if you're copying the manuscript from over there with a mistake in it, you're going to repeat the mistake. You're bound to, because that you don't know what the original said. And so what we do is we look at what are known as families, and we've got thousands and thousands of manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts, and we can rebuild the original with amazing accuracy. Amazing accuracy, because we've got so many copies, because the believers loved it so much. I'm afraid the print on this is too small. Hopefully it'll get better. But the autographs have long since been lost. Accidents, fire, age, just the fact that they've worn out. Persecution means they've all gone. What we're left with is this multitude of different copies from which we can rebuild a very accurate understanding of what the original actually said. So what's the problem with John? Why do our Bibles say, not sure whether this should be included or not? So there's the different families. Problem with John is this. If you take it out altogether, The passage reads seamlessly from the end of chapter 7 to verse 12 of chapter 8, reads seamlessly like a given story. This seems to be a little bit of an intrusion. Many of the early manuscripts don't include it. A lot of them do, but they pop it in all over the place. If you've got the same note in your Bible as I have, let me just read out what my NIV says. It says, other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:15. A few manuscripts include these verses, wholly or in part, after John 7:36. So they put it somewhere else. Or John 21:25. Or even Luke 21 or Luke 24. So you've got a story that's bouncing around in the early church. And everybody, it seems to me, is convinced that it's an authentic story about Jesus. But they're not sure where to put it. And maybe somebody originally kind of snuck it into John's gospel because they thought, oh, John really should have included this. And other people said, no, he didn't, so they took it back out again. What I think you're left with, and this is why some preachers would leave it out and not preach on it at all. The reason I'm going to preach on it is that I do think it's such an authentic Jesus story that whether it belongs here in John or in Luke or somewhere, I think the early church was so keen that we didn't lose it because it has so much to teach us. And the other great thing, and this is the other really encouraging and comforting thing about our Bible. Wherever there is even a verse that's disputed, nothing changes because of it. There's no new doctrine in this passage that you can't find anywhere else in the Bible. So if we take it out, you know, we lose some aspect of God's truth and revelation. Or if we put it in, we're gaining something that we wouldn't otherwise know. Everything that you can learn from this passage, you could learn from somewhere else. And that's true of every little passage. And there aren't many of them, but it's true of every passage that there is. So what I'm trying to encourage you to believe is that the Bible in your hand can be utterly relied on. It is something you can trust. It's something that does tell us the truth about God. And centuries of Christians have given their kind of agreement to this. This is God's revelation to us. So let's look at it and see what lessons we can find out from it. Just want to break it down into the kind of, I'm conscious I'm taking a similar approach to this passage and the one we're looking at this afternoon, but that's fine. What do we learn about the scribes and the Pharisees? The story's straightforward, isn't it? Jesus is there in the temple environment, and this group of Jewish leaders, scribes, Pharisees, they drag a woman along, plunk her in front of him, and they say, "Moses in the law says that we should stone this woman. What do you say?" You can see the trap, can't you? You can see where they're going. If Jesus says, "Well, that's what the law says, stone her," they'll say, "Huh, thought he was supposed to be compassionate and loving and forgiving. That's a myth, isn't it?" If he says, "No, let her go," that's always a lawbreaker. Not only does he heal people on the Sabbath, but he breaks Moses' law. So once again, and there are so many incidents like this, isn't it? You can see them planning this, rubbing their hands together and said, "Got him. This time there's no way he can get out of this one." So they drag this woman along and they say, "Stone her, not stone her. You tell us what to do, prophet from Nazareth." The whole story, it's motivated by malice for Jesus. They hate him. And that's what motivates everything that they're going to do. They said this to test him. A better translation there, I think, would be trap him. So that's their motive, nothing else. They're not really concerned. In fact, it would be true to say they have no regard for the law or for justice, let alone mercy. Because actually, the scripture they quote is Leviticus 20:10. Listen to it. "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death." If this woman has been caught in the actual act of adultery, where's the man? Think about it. The law says both of them should be stoned to death, but they only drag this poor woman along. Don't drag the man along with her. So they're not really concerned about Moses' law. Why didn't they drag the man along? Who knows? Maybe just as men, they didn't want this poor man to get into trouble, you know. She was immoral. He was sowing wild oats. That's okay. That's kind of chauvinism. Or maybe they knew him. Maybe he was somebody of importance. But they're quite willing to sacrifice this woman. That doesn't matter at all. They're willing that this woman should die so that they could score a point against Jesus. Because if he truly was caught by the question, if it had outwitted him, okay, he knows the answer to "Shall we pay taxes to Caesar?" He knows some of the other answers. But if this one catches him, the woman dies probably. They don't care. Doesn't matter to them at all. So let's look at the woman for a moment. What do we make of her? Firstly, she is a sinner. that there is no hint in the story at all that this was a false accusation. She is guilty as charged. She's actually being caught in the very act of adultery. So that's the first thing you can say about her. She's guilty. Second thing is, she actually makes no defense of herself at all. Through the entire story, she doesn't once say, I didn't do it. She just meekly accepts that she's done wrong and she's being caught. That's not universally the way people behave, is it? I don't know. Only the older ones here will remember Billy Bunter. The stories about Billy Bunter, who used, he was a boy in a kind of boarding school, and he loved his cakes, so he was always stealing cakes and biscuits out of the tin. And whenever he was caught, he would always say, it wasn't me, sir. And if it was, you know, but it was always deny, 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 deny. It was never him. The first sin in the Bible, the man said, the woman you gave me, she gave me, and I ate. Not me, God, somebody else. One of the most spectacular instances of this, I think, is the story of the golden calf. Because you read in Exodus 32, the people took off their rings of gold from their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Then they get caught. Moses isn't dead. He's alive. And God is angry with them because of what they've done. And they come down. And Aaron, the man who, I quote, fashioned it with a graving tool and made the golden calf, says, let not your anger, or not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know this people, that they are set on evil, for they said to me, make us gods who go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So I said to them, let any of you who have gold take it off. So they gave it me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Pop! Fully fashioned, ready made, a miracle. No, he's lying. He fashioned it and shaped it and made it. Later, King Saul is commanded by God to kill all the creatures that he's caught. And Samuel comes to him and says, why have you disobeyed the voice of the Lord? And he says, me? I haven't. And Samuel says, then what's this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? And we're very prone, aren't we, as human beings, to try and pretend we didn't do it. There was what famously became known as the Hamilton defense. There were a couple of MPs called the Hamiltons, and they used to drive back to their constituency at great speed, and they'd go through all the cameras, and they'd go flash, 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 flash. And in those days, the cameras were only accurate enough to catch the number plate. And their defense, which they used more than once in court and got away with it every single time, was, oh, we kept swapping drivers. Neither of us can remember who was driving at the time. Which meant that neither one of them could actually be prosecuted because they couldn't prove which of them was guilty and which of them was innocent. It won't work any longer. The camera gets your face as well. So you're caught if you do it now. But it was a kind of an institutionalized way for two people who were part of our government to actually evade the law by just barefacedly lying about it. This woman doesn't do that. She simply says nothing. She does not defend herself at all. She confesses Jesus as Lord. She says to him that he is Lord. If you look at the end of the story, the NIV says Sir, but the word there is Lord. It's kurios, it's Lord. No one Lord, she says. She confesses who Jesus is. she remains to face judgment. Everybody else has vanished. She could get up and slide away while Jesus is bending down and writing on the floor. But she needs more than that. She needs more than the fact that she's not now going to die, which must have been an immense relief to her, being stoned to death, what was an exceedingly painful way to die. She's not going to die. But she doesn't just vanish into the shadows. She stays there because in her heart, I think, she needs to hear Jesus pronounce his judgment on her. And he does. He tells her that he does not condemn her, but she needs to stop sinning. Neither do I condemn you. He doesn't say you weren't guilty. He says, I'm not going to condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. In other words, repent. Turn your life around. Realize how close you came to destruction and change your whole life. Jesus' mercy is a call to repentance, isn't it? God's mercy to us is a call to repentance. Sometimes people say, you know, why doesn't God intervene more in the world? Well, we don't want him to intervene against us. We want him to intervene against other people. That's not the way God works. Romans 2:4 says, don't presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The fact that you and I have done things that are wrong and deserving of being dealt with in some way or another, it's not that we've got away with it. It's not that God hasn't noticed it. It's that he's exercising patience in the hope that we will come to a place of repentance. Jesus makes it very clear in Luke 13, for instance, that people who are judged, the people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, it wasn't that they were worse sinners than anyone else. They were a warning to all of us that there comes a moment when there is nothing but the judgment of God. At this moment, we're still in the day of grace. There is still forgiveness. Let's motor on a little. What about the crowd? What can we make of them? It's very interesting, isn't it, that Jesus doodles on the floor. And then he says, okay, whichever of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And I think it's very noticeable that verse 9 says, they began to go away one at a time. You can just imagine them all standing there, can't you? And stones in hand, ready. And then they start to think, and one of them goes, no, I'm not that much of a hypocrite. Drops the stone and walks away. And his person at the side of him thinks, yeah, you know, me neither. And drops the stone away. And gradually, not all as a great bunch of people, but one at a time, they all drift away. And then John includes this little comment for us. He said, starting with the old ones first. Because they've got a longer life of sin behind them, haven't they? The older you are, the more you are aware of how much you've done to anger God. There's a story well loved of preachers, including me, about Conan Doyle, you know, the author of the Sherlock Holmes stories. And Conan Doyle, allegedly, on one occasion, I think it probably is true. The details of it change, but it seems to be a well authenticated story. He sent a telegram. That's like a tweet, just for the. Only somebody delivered it by hand. He sent a telegram to 12 of his friends, and it simply said this: "All is discovered. flee at once. And they all left the country. He knew, or maybe he just guessed, but he knew something. But they certainly knew something. There was something that they'd done that meant if they remained, they might get arrested. So they left. Their consciences convicted them. I can give you a similar example. I suddenly had a, you know, you get these things that pop up on your computer. And I had one that popped up that simply said, you have been accessing child pornography. Buy this software now, or we will report you to the police. Interesting. Wonder how many people bought the software to clear their computer. It's playing on the fact that often we know we've done something wrong. I deleted it, rang Mark and got them to find out what the malware was and get it off my computer. But Jesus appealed to the reality of these people. They knew that they'd done wrong. And so they slipped away. But what about the Lord Jesus? Let's look at him. They were convicted of their sin. What about the Lord Jesus? Where is he to be found? Well, he's to be found where people are. He was, on this occasion, he was in the temple. It's where Jesus always seems to be. He appeared again in the temple courts. You find Jesus in the scriptures, whether it's as a young boy saying to his parents, didn't you know where to find me? I'd be about my father's business. He's always in the temple. He's always in the synagogue. He's always fulfilling the mission that God gave him to do. What's he doing? He's teaching the word of God. It was the primary reason that he came into this world was to teach people the truth about God. And so you find him again and again in the temple. An interesting question to which there is no answer is, what did he write? Matthew Henry suggests that he doodled on the floor just words, stealing, lying, and wrote down the sins that people commit. And Matthew Henry suggests that as the word was written, so the people guilty of that sin dropped their stone and went. I don't know. John doesn't tell us. We've no way of knowing what happened. But whatever he doodled, whatever he wrote, the effect was clear, wasn't it? They all kind of vanished. So how did he behave? He firstly didn't set aside the law. Jesus doesn't, this woman is deserving of death. There's no two ways about that. That's what the law of God says. But Jesus is going to die in her place. So what he does is to apply his death on the cross backwards to her. You can go free, he says in effect, because I will die in your place. Because the benefits of Christ's death on the cross flow in two directions throughout the whole of human history. They flow right back to the Garden of Eden, and they flow right forward to the last day before Jesus comes again. He doesn't condemn the individual woman, though she's guilty. He does not condemn her because he is a God of compassion. He said of himself, he came to seek and save that which was lost. He didn't come to bring condemnation. He didn't come to bring that kind of judgment upon people. He came to bring salvation. That's who Jesus is. But he does not condone sin either. He doesn't simply say, oh, it's okay, you're only a weak human being, we've all got our faults and our failures. He says, go away and stop your life of sin. He calls her to holy living. He calls her to a new relationship with himself and with his Father. He confounds his opponents. We get so used to these stories, don't we? We've read them umpteen times and we know them. And it's worth sometimes just kind of trying to put yourself back into the days of Jesus and realize, you know, you can just imagine the Pharisees, can't you, being so smug. We've got him. Whether it's the coin or should we pay taxes to Caesar? Come on, are you supporting the occupying Roman authority or are you a traitor? Ha ha, got ya. Jesus gives them an answer they're baffled with. With this one, it's got to be one or the other, isn't it? Stone her or set aside the law. But no, Jesus finds another way of answering. And the wisdom, bear in mind, Jesus has never been to a rabbinic school. He's never studied philosophy or any of these things. But the answers he comes out with display the wisdom of God. Because he only speaks that which his Father gives him to speak. But perhaps most significantly of all, everything he says and everything he does achieves two great objects. One, it convinces us of our sin. We are sinful people who need the forgiveness of God. But secondly, it convinces us that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a God who delights in mercy, who delights in grace, who delights in forgiveness. I once got a little enthusiastic at one of our Christmas meals here many, many years ago. And I was talking about, we were looking at the kind of the Christmas story, and I quoted the fact that, you know, the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. And quite off script, I kind of said, oh, make an angel happy this Christmas. And it kind of stuck for ages. You know, people kept hounding me with, make an angel happy, yeah? But if the angels of God rejoice when a sinner comes to repentance, how much more does God rejoice? It is his delight to forgive sinners. That's the God we love. That's the God we serve. That's the God we worship. And that's the God who is manifest so clearly in this passage that I think we should look at it and we should embrace it and say, this is authentic gospel. This is so like the Lord Jesus Christ that we shouldn't lose it. We should hold on to it. The big lessons of sin, repentance and forgiveness are all embedded in this story. May the love of that God encompass our hearts and our minds, bring us to repentance and faith for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.